Well, it's a pleasure to be here, and a pleasure to be standing side by side with a former student. Pastor Jose took Hebrew from me his senior year, and I was amazed that he got through the first quarter. And it wasn't because he was a bad student. It was because he had the arrival of his youngest child, right within the first few weeks. And he was pretty sleep deprived. But he got through. I was amazed. Well, it's a pleasure especially to be here this morning in light of Christmas. This Christmas is a little different than any other Christmas we've had in many, many years. Our world is afraid, and violence is everywhere. All you have to do is watch the news or get on Facebook. After France and now San Bernardino, is anything safe? We are afraid. And we manifest the symptoms of fear. So we have distrust and even paranoia toward those who are not like us. Some in our society exercise violence where there is none needed. We are experiencing hate and hate crimes. And so now we're jumping from an external embracing mode to an internal survival mode. We're worried about ourselves and we're seeking to protect ourselves. What is the source of such fear? If you think about it in the Bible, you may remember that the first instance of fear is found in Genesis 3. So I would like to invite you to return in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor should you touch it, or you will die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So there we have the first instance of fear. What caused that fear? Was it because we felt guilt? We had disobeyed? We could no longer look at God because we were in trouble with Him? That's all true, but it's not the whole picture. There's already a backstory to this story. Back in eternity, the angel closest to Jesus and the Father turned against him. He began to tell lies, subtle lies about him. And in the process, he managed to get a third of the angels on his side. And so when God went ahead and created this planet, there was already that backstory. And because God is fair, and because he is gracious, he allowed his enemy a pulpit in the Garden of Eden. And then he warned Adam and Eve not to go near that tree. The story in chapter 3, of course, is about how Eve went to that tree, how she listened to the serpent. The serpent wasn't just using the art of persuasion. He was attempting to falsify the character of God. He was attempting to insert questions and doubts about his trustworthiness. And so we have this dialogue here in chapter 3. And I want to go through that dialogue and show you what is going on. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, the Bible says he commanded it. That means he made an unequivocal statement that was clear. When the serpent begins to question God, he starts with, "Did God really say?" That is, did he really mean it? Does God always mean what he says? And then he twists what God says into, "You shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden." Any tree? Eve quickly corrects him, but the impression remains that God is restrictive. He doesn't really want them to enjoy any tree in the garden. Now, when she corrects him, she adds the word, "Don't touch it," and changes the words from, "You will surely die," to, "Lest you die." This, she changed the warning of something that was inevitably going to happen to the result of a threat that God was going to kill her. So the serpent flatly now contradicts what God has said. He knows he has her, because by her falsifying the words herself, she's already on his trajectory. So the serpent flatly contradicts what God has said, "You will not surely die." Now in the original Hebrew, the statement is a direct negation. It's worded like, "God said that, not that." So now not only is God restrictive, he doesn't mean what he says, but he's also a liar. And how can you trust a liar? He then moves to a new formula. "God knows, but he won't tell you." Now that's the voice of an abuser. Abusers love to share secret knowledge with someone, but force them to remain secret and afraid to tell. Secrecy is the art of abusers. So here the serpent is taking his own nature and smearing God's reputation with it. He makes it appear that God is the one with secrets and is selfishly withholding something perfectly good. And finally, he says, "On the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Now he starts a new track. This is his solution to the problem of God as an abuser. Your heavenly parent has abused you, and I'm going to help you get out from under him. So on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. The fruit, a created object for food, has magical powers. So from abusing her with a false picture of God as her abuser, the serpent carries her to the solution, substance abuse. See, the root of all addictions is the belief that an object or a substance has power to make me feel better. And so this is what the serpent is trying to tell Eve. He then throws a kind of grandiose picture of herself. "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So this is the way out of her relationship with God. If she becomes equal to God, she can effectively deal with him. Some believe that the term "knowing good and evil" is about knowing everything. But there's more than that. The word "to know" means to experience something. In the next chapter, Adam knows Eve, his wife, and the result was their first child. So to know has a very intimate connotation. So if God knows good and evil, does it mean he does evil? And this culminates or completes his picture of God as an abuser. See, abusers who are most skilled at creating victims They do so by mixing good and evil together. They're abusive one day, and the next day they're really nice. So the victim thinks they deserve the abuse. Satan is the chief abuser here, not God. But now humanity believes that God is the abuser. In verses 6 to 7, she saw, she liked, she took, and she ate. And then she gave to her husband, and he ate. The text says he was with her. So they have both heard the serpent. So next, they hear the sound of God walking in the garden, and they hide. Do they hide just because they're naked? Or do they hide because their nakedness is a symbol of the abuse they have experienced? The serpent has stripped them naked internally. And so now they see God as an abusive parent, and they run from him and hide. This is the source of all fear. This is what has led us to crisis of trust. Not only can Adam and Eve not trust God at this point, they can't trust each other either. And so they blame each other and the serpent for what's happened. Now, the rest of the story, you can look at it as a judgment scene where God comes to execute judgment, or you can look at it as an investigation. God does not pass judgment immediately. He starts to question, and he moves from their answers to the judgment. And there's a misconception about this text that I want to clear up. A lot of people think that God cursed the man and the woman. But if you read the text closely, he doesn't curse them. He curses only the ground and the serpent. What he pronounces on the woman and the man are the consequences as a result of their accepting the serpent's story about God. And God doesn't leave it there. He tells the serpent in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." What does it mean for the Messiah, the one who's to come? This prophecy is about to strike the head. The head represents the governing part of the body in the Bible. And it means that Jesus would dethrone the serpent who represented Satan. And he would do so by crushing the lies about his father's character that had led to a disobedience. Behind every sinful thought and action is a lie about God's character, about the way he wants us to live, and about our value as his children. All of our fears and all of our sinful actions are built on lies about God. If we really knew God as he is, we would not be afraid of him, and we would not be afraid of anyone or anything else. Except ourselves. Let me state this another way. If we really knew how much we could trust him and trusted him, we would not be afraid. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus came to reveal the Father. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5 talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and everything came into being because of him. In him was life, and life was the light of men. What this portrays is that Jesus is the Word of God, that is his thought and expression, and that he was the light about God that came into the darkness of Satan's lies. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Father's only Son." Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." And just before his trial, Jesus told his disciples, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And in his prayer, he said, This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. So this Christmas season, we join the shepherds out in the fields, out watching their flocks near Bethlehem. If you want to turn in your Bible to Luke 2, it's possible that as they sat watching their flocks, that they talked about the Messiah. And suddenly the sky lit up with this dazzling light, and they were absolutely terrified. What were they afraid of? The brightness of the light? The perception that God might have come to destroy them? Whatever their fears, they were grounded in misconceptions of God's character. And you notice that immediately the angel puts their fears to rest. Don't be afraid, he said. Now that's how most translations translate it. But in the original Greek language of the New Testament, it really says, stop being afraid, or you must no longer be afraid. This stop being afraid is used throughout the gospel story. God seems to go out of his way to say, don't be afraid, stop being afraid. So the gospel story that night in the hills of Bethlehem began with fear, because that's where our fall into sin began. Once we believe that God is an abuser, we try to save ourselves by eating forbidden fruit. We suffer delusions of paranoia toward God and delusions of grandeur, that is pride, about ourselves. So the angel awakens and then calms our fears. You must no longer be afraid, he says to the shepherd. You must no longer be afraid of God. And then he gives the good news. In verse 10, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord.
Amen.
This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. And then it's just this is to calm our fears even further. The sign of finding a baby in a manger. There is nothing in that picture to intimidate us. No royal estate. No guards to get through. Just a simple barn and a manger which cows eat out of. Have you ever wondered why God came to us as a helpless baby? If you had joined the shepherds that night as they looked for baby Jesus, would you have recognized God in that infant? But if the sin problem is rooted in our fears of God, fears that we don't even realize we have until he shows up, isn't that why God entered our world as a baby? For who can be afraid of a baby?